right, we're continuing on in our Sunday school class. Whenever Brother Mark is not here, I'm going to be continuing on with some of these things. He's out of town for a week or two here, and when he comes back, he'll be resuming some of his Sunday school work. But we've been studying this business of soteriology, the study of salvation. I think if there's one thing that I've tried to hammer home in this 4 years that I've been a pastor here, is that salvation is a work of God. Not that I've been trying to belabor that at all, but it seems that you come to it in the scriptures all the time. And certainly salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. That's not the way the world sees it. Believe me, it's not the way many churches preach it or see it at all. They believe that salvation is something generated in the heart of man. But we believe that God generates it in the heart of man. Much of the work of salvation was done before the foundation of the world. We talked about some of this last time, and of course we talked about the fact that there was a council, an agreement. The Bible calls it an everlasting covenant. Let's see, I believe, why don't you turn to Hebrews 12, see if I can recall what verse that is. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to the everlasting covenant. Brother Dan was asking me after Sunday school last week, is it explicitly taught in the Bible? You know, there's not one passage in the Bible that really deals with it, but it's referred to at various times. Let's see. Did anyone see it? I thought it was Hebrews 12. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Where is it? 13:20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there's one reference to the everlasting covenant. Obviously, an everlasting covenant is one that existed before the foundation of the world, if it's everlasting. So it must be a covenant between God himself. But we talked about the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this agreement to save men, and he decreed it. And now we're going to talk about another thing that occurred before the foundation of the world. And what do you think the next step would be? If God has chosen to save men, what might be the next logical step in saving men? Well, that's down the line a little bit. You're right, that's coming. But before the foundation of the world, he would have to determine who he's going to save, right? Could God have saved everyone? Yes. Could he have saved no one? Yes. No one's entitled to salvation. It's not a right of man to be saved, but it's in the prerogative of God to save men. He's the potter, we're the clay. It says in Romans chapter 9 that some are vessels of wrath, some are vessels of mercy. So God made an election before the foundation of the world. We're well aware of that. We've encountered that many times as we've studied through the scripture. So I don't think anyone here is back at square one questioning whether election is really a Bible doctrine. It's certainly a Bible doctrine. But we're going to talk about this business of election this morning. When we talk about the election of God in the Bible, we're not necessarily talking about election to salvation. Everyone should understand that God chooses in many areas. And election to salvation is just one type of election. There are various elections in the Bible unto various purposes. So let's just talk about a few of those. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. And let's read it. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. So in the Old Testament, certainly, who did God choose? What nation did he choose? He chose Israel. However, as we begin to discover in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, were all of the Jews saved? No, they weren't all on their way to heaven. So it was an election of a nation for a various purpose and so forth, but it wasn't the same as what we find in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us unto adoption of sons. That's not the election that was spoken of in the Old Testament when he chose Israel. He was choosing a nation. Whole nations, it doesn't seem, have ever been saved in our experience. Anyway, God could certainly do it. If he wanted to, he could save everyone in America. He could raise up a nation in Europe or Asia or wherever and save the whole nation if he wanted to. It doesn't seem that God has done that, but he saves people from all nations. But there was an election of Israel, which was something different from the election in Ephesians 1:4. Deuteronomy 7 6 through 8 says, "For thou art a holy people." Were they holy in a moral way, do you think? Well, not so much. But you remember the word holy in one sense means separate, set apart, chosen for a particular purpose, just like pots and pans in the old temple sometimes were designated as holy pots and pans. There was nothing moral or immoral about a pot, but it was holy because it was set aside for a certain purpose. So out of all the pots, they chose a few of them and put them in the temple, and those were holy pots and pans, you see. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and at verse 6, Israel is referred to as a holy people, that is, set aside for a purpose. Unto the Lord thy God hath chosen thee in a special, to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Take a look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." So there's no doubt that he chose Israel as a holy nation, a nation set apart from the other nations. In addition to choosing a nation in the Old Testament, God also chose individuals for certain purposes. We certainly couldn't argue with that. Do you remember that he chose a person to deliver Israel out of Egypt, right? And who was that person? Moses. He chose Moses. Take a look at, it's in Exodus chapter 3 where we find God choosing Moses to deliver Israel. How many tribes were there in the nation of Israel? 12 tribes. And how many tribes did God choose to be priests? One. Which tribe was it? Levi. So God elected the tribe of Levi. Was he electing the whole tribe of Levi to go to heaven? No. He was electing the tribe of Levi to serve as priests and other servants in the temple to carry on the daily exercises, religious exercises in the temple. So God chose the tribe of Levi to be priests. God chose who would be the kings over Israel. Who was the first king over Israel? Saul. And God chose Saul to be king. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 10:24. 1 Samuel 10:24 says, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath what? Chosen." We're not talking about here whether Saul was chosen to go to heaven, are we? It seems that Saul had his own problems. Anybody have an opinion on that? Do you think Saul was saved or not? It doesn't seem so in some ways. So he wasn't perhaps not chosen to go to heaven, but he was chosen to be the king over Israel. Everyone understands the distinction between the various choosings of God. God chose David to be a king. Take a look at Psalm 78:7. Psalm 78:70. And it says there, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfold." So God made an election with regard to David here. Are we talking about an Ephesians 1:4 kind of election? No, he was choosing David to be the physical king over a physical nation. Now David, we certainly find later that he was a chosen vessel unto salvation as well. So he was elect in both senses. God chose his various prophets. Jeremiah 1:5 indicates that God chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. When Jesus walked on the earth and began his ministry, who did he choose at the early part of his ministry? John the Baptist was sort of ministering before Jesus came on publicly, but... Oh, did I? Okay. I meant at the early part of his ministry, when he first began his ministry, he walked around and he chose, his disciples. And so Jesus made an election. Didn't seem to be anything within them. They were just common, normal, everyday people, fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One of them was a betrayer. Judas, right? So when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, was that a choosing unto heaven? Was that an Ephesians 1:4 kind of choosing? No, he was choosing a group of men to be around him during his ministry, and he would teach them, and they would go about carrying out an extension of the ministry of Christ. And one of those men was a devil, right? And so there are various elections, choosings in the Bible that are not an election unto holy salvation, an election unto heaven. Lastly, though, there is such a thing as the election of individuals to be the children of God. This is the greatest kind of election. If you're ever going to be elected unto something, it's good to be elect unto salvation. Elect to be God's children. Elect to be heirs of His eternal glory. You know, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. What an amazing election that is. Let's take a look at a few verses that talk about that. At Romans 11:5. Romans 11:5 says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the," what? "Election." And this is not just an election of a nation, but it's an election of grace, you'll notice. And so we certainly see in the scriptures that there is this thing of an election unto salvation. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're just going to glance at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Seems that in that passage we're talking about an election unto salvation. Everybody knows Ephesians 1:4, which I've quoted 500 times in the last 4 years. Ephesians 1:4, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." And so there's such an election that is of God's children. He makes them His children for the purposes of salvation. Since we're studying 1 Thessalonians, let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. I spent 2 or 3 weeks on this when we first started the study of this book. It says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." And he's telling us in chapter 1 there that you can know your election. You know it by the fruits that it produces in you. And therefore, there is such a thing as an election unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So Peter writes to his readers, and he calls them elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Is there such a thing as election unto salvation? Why, there certainly is. I've just shown you a handful of verses, but I challenge you to read through the New Testament and find a page without some, at least an implication of election. It jumps out at you almost on every page. Here's how theologians have defined this Ephesians 1:4 kind of election, this election unto heaven. This is Louis Burkhoff. Anyone ever heard of Louis Burkhoff? He's a theologian. This is one of the first theology books I pulled off the shelf at our Bible college library, and was amazed that there was so much in a theology book. But at any rate, when he comes to election, he says that eternal act of God, Notice, it's not the eternal act of man, or it's not an act of man, but it's the eternal act of God, whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Well, we could take his definition and spend weeks probably on each phrase there. This is J.P. Boyce in his theology book called An Abstract of Systematic Theology. He defines election this way: God, of his own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure. And then lastly, I've got A.H. Strong in his systematic theology. He says, election is that eternal act of God by which, in his sovereign pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chooses certain ones out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of his Spirit and to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. All of those definitions are a little different in wording, but you'll notice that they had a lot of the same phraseology in there. God, according to an eternal act, according to his own purpose, not based on any merit in man whatsoever, only by the sovereign good pleasure of God, he chose certain men to be partakers of his eternal salvation. Now, let's talk about the characteristics of election then. First of all, God's election of men unto salvation is an expression of the sovereign will of God. All we can say about it is it's His good pleasure. It's based on His will, not ours. Aren't you glad that we're not in charge of making this determination, but it's an all-wise God who is? And therefore, we can certainly say that the election of God is an expression of His sovereign will. It's His good pleasure. It's not my good pleasure. Now, I would have certainly chosen me, but I may not have chosen Brother Joe, you see. I might have said, well, we'll just leave him out this time. Or Brother Terry, you know. Or Brother Dana. But God knew. God knew. God made an elective choice based on His wisdom. It was not based on anything I thought. Thank goodness. It is not a response. God's choosing is not a response to anything other than His own love and grace and wisdom. But it's not a response to anything in man, is it? There was nothing in man worth saving. There was no merit in man that generated this desire in God to save that man. So we need to understand that the election of God is not a response to anything in man or anything that man does. You can't perform a bunch of rituals and therefore become elect. You can't perform a bunch of good deeds and become an elect of God. You see, that's backwards. God elects first, works in you, and then perhaps you do a good work here and there, right? So we always need to view the election of God not as being a response to anything, but just it's in the heart of God. It's a result of His attributes, His love and grace and mercy, His great wisdom. Paul illustrated this in Romans chapter 9 through what example? Do you remember? What example did he use in Romans chapter 9 to sort of prove that election was not a response to anything that men do? Jacob and Esau. And when God made an election of them, in one sense, when they were in the womb, right? They were both in the womb. Jacob was chosen, and Esau was not chosen in that sense. It says in Romans 9:11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So Jacob was elect. Esau apparently wasn't. And this was revealed to their mother when they were in the womb. So was it a response to something that Jacob did? No. God revealed it to Sarah when Jacob and Esau were both in the womb. Jacob's elect, Esau's not. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Yes, ma'am. Excuse me. Rebecca, not Sarah. Thank you, because this is on tape. We want to clear those things up. So 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And yet men will claim all the time it's according to their works, you see. God saw something in them. No, it's not according to their works. It's according to his own purpose and grace, Paul says, which was given us. We didn't earn it. There was nothing we did, nothing that was in us that merited it. It was given us. What a gift. Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before you were ever here, before anyone was ever here, you see. It says in Romans 5, 6, and 8 that Christ died for us while we were yet, what? Sinners. His love, that is the love of Christ, was not extended to us because we were good. Was it? He died for us when we were yet sinners. He died for us in spite of the fact that we were bad. It's not that he saw something good in us and said, "I'll die for him." No, he died for us when we were yet sinners. We were enemies, it says in Romans 5, that we were the enemies. We were his enemies when he paid the price for us. Therefore, our salvation, of which election was an essential part, was based in something other than anything in us. It was based in the purpose of God, is all we can say. It was his sovereign will and good pleasure. So, the first thing that we've established about election is that it was an expression of the sovereign will of God. But let me also say about election is that the election of God is immutable. Is it possible that God would choose certain men unto salvation and then change his mind at some point in the future? Well, what if you did something that displeased God? Would he change his mind and diselect you, if that were a word. No. It wasn't based on anything in you, and nothing in you is going to undo it. So we say that the election of God is immutable. It's immutable because God is immutable. Remember, we studied the attributes of God, and one of the great attributes of God was His immutability. He doesn't change. He doesn't change His mind. Sometimes in the Scriptures you'll come across a phrase where it says God repented of His purpose to do this or that. That's just human. It's written in phraseology that we can understand. But in the big scheme of things, God never changes. He never changes His mind. And when He elects some unto salvation, they will be saved. He doesn't ever change His mind on that. So I've written in my notes, we've learned that God is immutable, and it follows that His good pleasure is immutable. If He pleased to save us before the foundation of the world, He's still pleased to save us. Since it was God's good pleasure to elect some to salvation, and since He has decreed that the elect will certainly be saved, then it's certain. The election of God cannot be voided or altered. It is impossible that God's election of some to salvation should ever be overturned. God's determination to save His elect cannot be defeated. Can Satan stop the election of God from resulting in the salvation of His elect? Now, he tries his best, but he can't do it. Is the sin nature of the elect an obstacle to God's salvation of the elect? Why, no. He chose us when we were sinners. He chose us when we were unable. And so the sin nature is absolutely no obstacle to God at all. God creates a new man when He saves a person. God is greater than the sin nature. God will ultimately remove the sin nature. And so the sin nature itself is no obstacle to God's salvation of the elect. God is going to make us holy and blameless. That's the very end result of election. Let's quote Ephesians 1:4 again. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Is the sin nature too big for God to overcome? Seems like it is. It seems like it is to me. But it's not. Thirdly, so we've seen that election was according to the sovereign good pleasure of God, not in anything in man. We've seen that the election of God is immutable, and also we should note that the election of God is eternal. That is, from all eternity. Divine election should never be identified with any temporal selection. Man does not dictate election, but God dictates election. And it was done when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, Arminianism, which you've heard us refer to many times, I don't rail on Arminianism much, but one of the foundation stones of Arminianism is that man does dictate. Man determines the election of God, you see. Man believes, and then God elects, or confirms election, I guess you'd say. God simply looked down time and saw that you would believe, and therefore He elected you. What does that make the basis of election? Me. God looked down and saw me and saw that there was some goodness in me. You see, I was going to believe. That's not the way it is it? I would never believe. I cannot believe, as it says in John chapter 6, unless God does something in me. So did God look down and see faith in me and therefore say, I'm going to elect him? That's silliness. That overturns the whole concept of election. It puts election in me and not in God. But the election of God is eternal before I was ever here. God elects before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let's go ahead and read it. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Start in 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, how do things work to good for us? All things are going to work to good. All things work together for good. In this particular passage, it's talking about the sufferings that we go through as well. Do those sufferings that we go through work for our good? Yes. And all things work for our good, for whom he foreknew. Now the Arminian says that means he looked down and saw the future. That's not what that means. That means he previously set his love upon you. It says in the Bible that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she what? Conceived. It's not that he knew her intellectually. It was an intimate knowing. And God foreknew us, you see. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. He made it sure. He predestinated it to be done. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Did he leave the work undone when he predestinated it? No. He went ahead and carried it out. He called them. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Notice that's all in the past tense. Are we glorified yet? Not in the point of time, but in God's mind we are. How certain and sure is this business of salvation for God's elect? I'm out of time, so we'll pick up there next time and continue on with this, our consideration of the eternity of the election of God. All right, let's dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for these ones that you've assembled together. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to confirm our salvation in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand it better and better from day to day. Mostly help us to know that it is your work, not our work, and that you will surely bring it to pass. We thank you for that. Be with us in our service to come, and we ask this in Christ's name.